Well, we got a long way to go and a short time to get there, but we're going to do what they said can't be done. We're having lunch afterwards to celebrate the team. I am always, and let this go on record, always grateful for the work of the hospitality committee, and they've put together a salad lunch today, and I'm thinking salads are good. There can be good salads. We got a German cookbook. There was a meat and cheese salad in there. That was good. But I was panicking a little, so I phoned Wes, and I said, Wes, is it really just lettuce? And he said, oh, it could be all kinds of things. He said, but I did make arrangements to bring some sausage rings in from Ardross. And all right, then that's my kind of salad. So do stay and enjoy lunch with us as we celebrate the team together as they go forth. It's a good day for us. It's a big day. But it's a day not without its weight, hey? Because when we come to a passage like what we opened with today from Isaiah 6, we read that in faithfulness, we get to verse 8, and we see that, and the Lord says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah is just like, whoa, here I am, Lord, send me. And you're expecting the next part to just be, you know, this glorious, woohoo, we're going into the world and we're preaching and we're going to Billy Graham the face off of everybody. We're going to pack auditoriums and people are going to be confessing Jesus and falling all over themselves. Oh, yeah. That's not what happens at all, is it? See, you keep reading the verses that follow that Isaiah. Oh, I'll go. And it's like, yeah, well, buckle up, sunshine, because you're going to preach and nobody's going to pay attention to the word you say. People say sometimes, Norm, who do you relate to in Scripture? I say sometimes Jonah, sometimes Peter, but you know, light of today, sometimes Isaiah. You know, it's like you preach. Do people listen? Do people listen? And then every once in a while you find out, ooh, they have been listening. And then you find out, ooh, they've been taking notes. Everything you say can and will be held against you later in a court of public opinion. But you know, it's there, isn't it? It's there that Isaiah goes out and he takes this mission. He takes this commission. How are you, Bradley Baker? Welcome. He takes this commission, and then it turns out to be less than cotton candy and sunshine and, you know, colorful unicorns. Turns out to be kind of an unhappy little jaunt. And then you start to think, well, that's kind of a ripoff, isn't it? Like, he's willing to lay it all out there for God. Shouldn't God pony up? Shouldn't God kind of meet him halfway? Shouldn't there be a few blessings? Shouldn't we have a little bit of Creflo A. Dollar, a.k.a. Joel Osteen, a.k.a. Benny Hinn, happening here? Shouldn't we be taking the collection with Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets? Shouldn't we? Shouldn't there be some good there? But it ain't. It isn't. It's not. And then you start to read the whole Bible, and it gets even more distressing. You know, everybody who's gone out in the name of God to do something for God suffered, didn't they? What was it like for Noah building that boat? It's like a little blessing here, God, and there might not be any in the immediate. There might not be any discernible. And suffering is one of those things. Whether we engage in ministry and suffer as a result of that, or if we just so happen to belong to the human race. But suffering is inevitable. It is one of the few things that we all have in common, because it all relates to the other thing that we all have in common, which is we're all sinners. And sin brings death, and into that whole world there's suffering. And sometimes we suffer because of our own sin. Sometimes we suffer because of somebody else's sin. Sometimes we just suffer because sin's a reality, and that's just the way it is. And you know, you get to the book of Hebrews, and if you're new or visiting with us, we started on this series in Hebrews a few weeks ago. And Hebrews is a funny book. People haven't always been sure what to make of it. Some people said, well, you know, it's like we lost the first half of it. We don't know where it went. It's a letter, but who knows? And then more recent scholarship has said, you know, in all reality, this is probably a sermon. And if it is, then the whole question is, well, who wrote the sermon? And there's lots of debate about who wrote the sermon. Because there's no authorship, we don't know. And because we don't know who wrote it, it makes it hard to locate it in terms of history. But the book itself gives us some hints. And it's during the later part of the first century, more than likely, because the Christians are being persecuted. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, it's the Jewish people who have converted to Christianity. It's Jewish people who have turned from Judaism and have followed the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the disciples, and they're following in what was known as the way. And all of a sudden, they're at odds with the Jewish establishment, they're at odds with Jewish authority, and now they come full force at odds with the emperor, with Roman authority. And people are being killed, people are being persecuted, properties are being confiscated, they're being forced to leave their cities. It's not a good day. And what's happening is a lot of people, or at least some people, a significant amount of people, start saying, you know what, maybe it's not worth it. Maybe it's just not worth following this Jesus character. If following Jesus is supposed to be like a good thing, like my experience is not validating that thesis. You know, like I thought Jesus loves us and is for us, and like why am I suffering? Why am I going through this? Let me just go back to the old ways and just get out from under the cloud of this garbage and just get my job back and get my life back and move back to my city. And, you know, I just want life to be normal again. I don't need Jesus. And that's what's going on. And this is into which this sermon is delivered. And if you've been following along, the first message was on chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where we see that Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. It's one of the most important passages in the New Testament as it relates to the deity of Christ. And the whole message of Hebrews, so there's a theme through Hebrews. It's that Jesus is greater than dot, dot, dot. And a whole bunch of things flow from what Jesus is greater than. And then the end of the book has some practical application for the reality that Jesus is greater. So Jesus is greater than everything in the world. And then the argument that Jesus is even greater than the angels. And that was important because in the Jewish world, angels were highly regarded, highly esteemed. And the author, the preacher is saying, you know what, Jesus is more than the angels. And if you're willing to follow the angels and you're willing to listen to the teachings of angels, and which they really thought was the law came through the angels, the first five books of the Bible was mediated through angels, and there's scriptural references for that we won't touch on right now, but there are. If Jesus is above the angels, then shouldn't you be listening to him even more than the angels? And then a couple weeks ago, the argument, so don't abandon the faith. Don't be afraid. Don't cave. Don't give in. And that's what brings us to our passage today that Tyler read. And I know it was a lengthy passage, Tyler. I thank you for that. And if you're thinking, holy cracker, you know, that's like 14 verses. How long is he going to preach today? And not longer than normal, but none of you have confidence now. But we are going to get through this. But I want to really focus on the last two verses, but I don't want to ignore the first few. See, the passage really breaks down into three parts, 5 to 9, 10 to 16, and then verses 17 and 18. So I just want to talk a little bit about 5 to 9 as we look at that. If you have your Bibles, open them up there to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's just go through this quickly. We'll look at what's being said or taught in verses 5 to 9, and then we'll look at verses 10 to 16, and then we'll come home with verses 17 and 18. Just to revisit that then, Hebrews 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but it is the place... But there is a place where someone has testified, and this is rather coy. Someone has testified. This is Psalm 8, and there's also a reference here to Psalm 110, verse 1. There's a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. And arguably, that should really be read in a singular. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Those psalms are to be read and understood, and I'll use the million-dollar phrase, messianically. Those are relating to Christ. There's an application in time and space in the psalms where that relates to the life of Israel, but there's also a looking forward, because the author of Hebrews picks this up and he validates that idea, that he sticks this in here. And what is he saying there? He just finished saying that Jesus is above the angels, and now Jesus has been made lower than the angels. What is he talking about there? Well, if you go back into Judaism and you look at early, first century Judaism and a little bit before that, maybe the time frame is even a little bit bigger than that, angels were thought to have had authority over nations. And the rationale for that goes back to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. If you look at that in the NIV, there's a reference there of boundaries and judiciary, and it says sons of Israel. In the NIV, you'll see a postscript, a little note at the bottom of your page that says sons of God. And that is actually more to the point of angels, that there were governors over cities, of boundaries, of provinces, that there was this council of angels, that there was a hierarchy there that oversaw the affairs of men. And you see that brought out in Daniel 10 when the angel comes and visits Daniel and says, hey, I would have been here sooner, but I got hung up by the prince of Persia. And this is obviously, very supernatural language. He says, but Michael came and helped me out, and Michael is thought to be the archangel. He's the archiest angel. He's Israel's angel, and out of that flows all the ideas of guardian angels and everything else. But if the angels are over cities, if they're over people, and Jesus becomes a people, a human being in the flesh, real life, you and me-ish, then in theory, he's under the angels now, because the angels are overseeing the dominion in which he is existing. And so it says for a little while, and that means a short period of time. This isn't going to be a permanent thing. This is a temporary thing, that he's made him a little lower than the angels. And yet he's crowned with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And you think, well, how can those two things live together? How can Jesus be under authority and over authority at the same time? But it's kind of like this concept of, you may have heard it once explained as this idea of now and not yet. And the best way that I can explain it is, does Jesus have the authority? Yep. He's got the hammer. He's holding the hammer. But he hasn't wielded it yet. He's going to drive some nails home. Oh, yes, he will. Wonka. One shot. Nail's going to go down. Jesus is going to come. He's going to bring the hammer. Maybe it's more of a judge's gavel. But there is judgment coming. There is, Jesus is going to lay it down. That's going to be. And he's got that authority now, but he's waiting to use it. And that's what it's saying there. Jesus has the authority, and yet he submits himself to authority. And you see that profoundly in Philippians chapter 2, where he becomes obedient even unto death. Death on a cross. He submits himself to that, even though he didn't necessarily need to. Moving on to 10 to 16, it says, in bringing many sons and daughters, NIV, to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. It is fitting, it says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God. What does that mean, it's fitting? It means it's appropriate. And this is a rebuttal to the scandal that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, would be reduced to what Jesus was reduced to, that he would be humiliated, that he would be subjugated to the mocking and to the derision and the humiliation of the cross. For Scripture says, anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed. It's inconceivable in the mind of an astute Jewish scholar and of the Greek philosophers of the day that the person with the ultimate authority would be made so low. That doesn't make any sense. That's crazy talk. That does not compute. That's what that's saying. And the author, that's what culture is saying, and that's why it says in 1 Corinthians that the message of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. But to those of us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. The message of the cross and the gospel is the power of God. Even though it doesn't make any sense to anyone else, that's what it is. It is fitting. It is appropriate that Jesus would suffer death, glorification of God coming through the triumph over sin and death at Calvary. And so it is that the high priest also becomes the sacrifice. And herein we see the relationship between faith and grace and sanctification as he makes people holy. It's all together. He's all in one. Jesus' solidarity with his creation is affirmed here. This is very incarnational language. And we're brothers. He reckons us brothers in that we share a father. Back in February of 2000, I had a heart attack. And my neighbor, who was a good friend of mine, Don, took me to the hospital because we didn't know what was going on and we had four children. I like to bug Gabriella because it was quite the scene, but it annoys her a little bit. In her defense, we had four children, and she wasn't in a position to take me to the hospital. But as the story goes, she told me to quit whining, and that if I had such a big problem, Don could take me to the hospital, and they could put a shot of Demerol in my behind, and I could quit complaining. And then I didn't come home, and the phone rings, and 6:30 in the morning, there was a message on our answering machine from the cardiac care unit, and the Grey Nuns and delivered the news, and the nurse brings the phone in, and Gabrielle, all I hear on the phone is, "I'm sorry." I said, "I told you I wasn't feeling good." But when we were in the hospital at Sturgeon, me and Don, they wanted to kick him out, and they said, "Are you related?" And we said, in unison, "Yeah, we're brothers. We're brothers." And we were not lying. We are. We were, we are, we will be. Because we share a Father. A Heavenly Father. So this is what Jesus is saying. Confirmation regarding the efficacy of Christ's work upon the cross gets delivered here. The devil is a defeated foe, but he refuses to give up. That's why everything's going on the way it is. It's like Satan didn't get the memo. You lost. But he's just hanging on to the bitter end. It reminds me of the story of Japanese soldiers who were found in some obscure jungle still fighting because they hadn't heard that the war was over. And it's just like the devil. It's just like the devil. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their their humanity so that by death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Devil is a defeated foe. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery. And listen to this. Do you have your Bibles with you? Do you have them open there? Look what comes here in verse 15. And free those who were all their lives held in slavery by what? By their fear of death. Friends, I can't tell you how often I encounter people who are sincerely afraid to die. And you wonder why. Solid Christians, people who know the Lord. And here the scripture says, delivered not just from death, but from the fear of death. And so the question hangs, doesn't it? Why are we afraid of death? And this comes from minds of people much smarter than myself, but at least four prominent ideas. People question their assurance of salvation. Am I really saved? Did I pray right? Did I live right? Can God really love me? All those questions come in. On a more secular level, perhaps, there's that fear of loss of control. Death is an incredible equalizer. It doesn't care who you are. It doesn't care how old you are. It doesn't care about your bank account. It doesn't care about your title. It doesn't care. It will come for every single one of us at some point. But for those of us who know Christ, it is not the end. It is simply a new beginning. But we fear the loss of control, that we can't stop it. We fear the separation from loved ones. Will they be okay without me? Or will I be okay without them? But possibly even greater than all of that is just the fear of the unknown. Walking into something and having no clue what sits in front of you. And so all of this gets delivered to us in those first few verses. And then we come to the crux of what we are talking about today. Verse 16 transitions, "For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." That's us. That's you and me. And then these profound words that come now in verse 17. "For this reason." For this reason. Well, what reason? To deal with the surety and the terror and the uncertainty and the just unhappiness of suffering and death. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. A few quick thoughts. We can embrace suffering. Norm, don't you mean we can endure suffering? Nope. We can embrace suffering. Norm, Pastor Norm, I think you're cracked. I'm not cracked. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted. Rejoice when people persecute you," it says. But you want to hear a verse that's been incredibly important to me since I was 16 years old. This will be familiar to some. I would hope for all. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings." Another word for glory there is rejoice. Glory. Because we know, what do we know? We know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And why would he do all that? And I think that he did all that to get us through the tough days. And you'll say, what a ridiculous statement. He died to save us from our sins. Yes, he did. We understand all of those theological propositions, do we not? But in the practicality of the Tuesdays and Thursdays of life, when life is mundane and life is difficult and life's just a chore, when we're just tempted because of aching knees because of our surgery, and Priscilla, bless your soul, posted a beautiful card on the bulletin board. Take a look at that if you get a chance. Other people have had surgery. Other people will have surgery, and that's even minor compared to the pain and the agony and the anguish that some people go through on all kinds of different levels. Why does he do this? Why does he tell us that we can embrace the suffering, that we can rejoice when we're persecuted, that we can glory in our sufferings? Three ideas very quickly. First of all, we're not alone. Jesus came in response to a commission. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that, one, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Jesus was sent by God to serve God's people as their perfect high priest. And if you remember back to the sermon series in Leviticus, there were all kinds of requirements to be high priest. But here he is in service to God, just like one of the prophets, although not at all like Jonah. Jesus was merciful. He was compassionate and faithful. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't want them to get saved. He was ticked off that he had to go. He was ticked off that they got saved. He was ticked off that the plant that God gave him for a day died. He was more worried about the plant than he was about the people. And God gets right in his face and says, "You are so worried about this stupid plant that you had nothing to do with. Nothing. You didn't plant it. You didn't make it grow. You had no investment in it. All you did for yourself was take its shade. And here you lament, you grieve, you're worked up to the anger. There is a mighty city with thousands upon thousands of people who will spend eternity in hell if somebody doesn't do something for them. And I sent you, and you preached my word, and they got saved, and you don't even care." So when I say Jesus was not like Jonah, I want you to take all of that and invert it. That the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who sat with God in glory, came to sinful, broken, filthy humanity and lived in us and amongst us as one of us to save us and deliver us and carry us up and out of that. That was his job. He was sent. So it is no small thing, Alan Aben, when you are sent by God in the commission of this church to represent the kingdom of God, the dominion of light, to go against the forces of darkness and declare the goodness and the glory of God in your work and in your words. This is your task because Jesus did it. That's something to say, and you will suffer. And when you do, know that you are not alone. Jesus can relate. Second point, we've won. Our salvation is secure because it's held by Jesus. You keep reading, faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Jesus has made the atonement. He has won the victory. He wasn't just the priest. He was the sacrifice too. And that we have to unpack the whole nature of atonement, which at 12:42 with salad and sausages waiting for us just can't be done right now. But it's for the sins of the people. And now we start to talk about the impeccability of Christ because it says he was tempted. And how can Jesus be tempted if he's perfect? And we end up having a big fat theological debate over that, which we can do at lunch if you want to. But I read lots of stuff in 1 and 2 Timothy recently that says we shouldn't quarrel over words, so let's just eat. But the impeccability of Christ, that Jesus is one. That if you're sitting there in Brazil and you're feeling like you're losing, you haven't. You've already won. It's done. The outcome is figured. You just have to run the race, mate. Don't give up. Even if you pull up lame, like that famous picture of that Olympic runner who pulls a muscle and he can barely walk and his dad comes out of the stands and carries him. Everybody's seen that on YouTube, right? If you haven't got YouTube, get a computer. It's amazing. But isn't that the picture that Jesus comes alongside us and carries us in our weakness, our brokenness, and gets us across that finish line? You've already won. Just stay faithful to the call. The third point I'd like to make is that we've got a God who cares because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus can empathize with us. He knows what it's like to be human. And what exactly was the temptation of Christ? Was it the devil in the wilderness and those three trials? Was it when Jesus said, "Lord, if you could just take this cup from me, I'd be more than happy." But God didn't. Did it lie in the temptation that he knew that at any point he could have called down 10,000 angels? To quote the song, the scripture says many, many more than that. He could have invoked the power and the authority of heaven and brought down the angelic host to absolutely obliterate the landscape. But he didn't. Because he wanted to save us. He cared more about us than he cared about himself. And people will say, he cared about his glory. God was invested in his glory. Absolutely, he was. But understand this, and we must understand this securely and firmly, that it was our sins that put Jesus on the cross, but it was his love for us that held him there. Because here is the gripping truth. He did not have to do that. He did not have to do that. He's still God. He's still glorious. He's still majestic. He didn't have to die unless he wanted to save us. And he did. And he does. And maybe you're even sitting here today and you're in some place and you've never heard the gospel, you've never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news is this. Well, the good news is bad news before it's good news, but the good news is this. You know what? You're a sinner, and the destiny of sinners is damnation. The destiny of sinners is eternal separation of God. The destiny of sinners is the lake of fire, eternal torment, eternal punishment. It is enduring the all-encompassing wrath of God. But the good news is that God, in his love and his mercy and his grace, wants to save you from that. And in order to do that, he sent his son to die in your place, that the wrath and the judgment that I deserve, that you deserve, was foisted upon Christ. And that by the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from the wrath which is to come. Saved from that eternal punishment. That's what you're being saved from. We always talk about that, don't we? Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved? Saved from what? Saved from hell, friend. That's what you're being saved from. Oh, no, that's okay. I don't need that. Really? Really? I don't think you understand. I don't think you understand what's sitting in front of you. I don't think you get it. There are some very, very gripping realities. And the reality of the inevitability of humanity is not good. We need a Savior. And God knew that and provided that in the person of Jesus Christ. And he lived in us and amongst us, endured life as one of us, so that he could save us. Jesus is eminently qualified to help us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 even tells us that no temptation shall beset us that he will not provide deliverance for us. Sometimes that gets twisted into God won't give you anything more than you can handle. Oh yeah? I felt like a soup cracker in a sandblasting cavern before. I don't know if you ever have. I've had to endure more than I could endure. It's talking about temptation. You know? And the fact that when temptation sits in front of us, there's always an out. There's always an escape latch. But pride or passion or just utter foolishness compels us to be dumb. Destructively dumb. Do I have time for a comical story, Bill? That tries to bring some lightness after my big little tirade, just a wee bit. Do you remember back in the Braemar days when I led the youth group and we took them to Ridgeway's condo there in Canmore and we went skiing up in Banff? Do you remember that? I don't remember if Meredith was part of that group or not. Chris Rogiani was there and Eric Schwartz was there and I can't remember who was with Eric. But Eric and his buddy led me astray. They led me to the top of this mogul field. And they're both really good skiers. And I'm not. And, you know, the whole wisdom is, you know, your skis should be 10 inches taller than you are. And so at 185 centimeters, my skis are 195. That's good. Unless you're skiing moguls where you want your skis to be short. And they, punk brats that they are, they're at the top of the mogul run. We're all standing there oogling this thing. And down they go. Bum, 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 bum. Their little knees just going all the way down. One, two. But fear gripped Pastor Norm. Fear or wisdom, just sensibility that comes with age. Plus the fact that I didn't have faith in my knees. And I'm looking at this thing. And now I got these two brats standing at the bottom of this thing saying, come on, Come on, Nod, come past Nod, come. And I'm thinking, be smart, grasshopper, be smart. And I looked over because there was a way to get away from this, but it was called the chicken run. Well, at that point, pride overcame common sense. And I pointed my skis down that hill. And I made the first mogul. Barely made the second mogul. Didn't make the third mogul. And I kind of went bumpity, 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 bumpity on my back all the way down. By the time I had recovered from my concussion, those two jerks were doubled over in laughter. Why would I do that? I knew better. Pride. I don't know what. But if you're here today, do not let pride or foolishness or any other reason stop you from confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you have been that prodigal son, if you were that wayward little lamb, come home today. Do not put yourself in the path of the wolves, the lions. Come home, you have a God who loves you, cares for you, who can relate to you, who wants to deliver you. Would you just submit? Would you just submit? But if you're here today and you are faithfully living for Christ and you are suffering, I want to tell you that you can embrace that because you know that you're not alone. You know that we've won. You know that we've got a God who cares for us. Suffering is inevitable, but it will not defeat us because of what I just said. We are not alone. Jesus came to stand between us and the eternal reality. We are more than conquerors. Sin and death and the devil, they're defeated foes. And we know that we're loved by God. Jesus knows what we go through and he's there for us. To be human is to suffer. It's what we all have in common. And as Isaiah would soon find out, ministry is sometimes tough. Being a Christian is tough. But for those who persevere, a glorious crown awaits. So stand firm, brothers and sisters, confident in the faith and the knowledge that Jesus is faithful, that Jesus is capable, and that Jesus cares. Because these are the new realities for believers everywhere. It's what we all have in common. Amen. Let me pray, and Jonathan, would you come up and lead us in our closing hymn? Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And I pray that you would meet us where we are today. For those who are walking confidently and joyfully, I pray that you would strengthen, sustain, and encourage. For those who are following you but suffering and struggling, I pray that your word would encourage them this day. For those who have confessed Jesus Christ but have become somewhat lost, Lord, I pray that you would bring your sheep home. And Father, for those who have never heard the good news, never professed faith today, I pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit in their lives, that today, before the sun sets, they would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, I thank you for this church, for allowing me to participate in ministry and life with them. Oh God, that you would find us all faithful through the good times and the difficult times. For we know who you are. We know who you are. We love you, Lord. Amen. Jonathan, it's all yours.
We welcome you to rise and stand with us as we sing our final closing hymn.